if you have a Bible, and I certainly hope you do. This is church after all. So if you have a Bible, I invite you now to turn with me once again to the book of Jude. Jude. As a church, we're making our way slowly but surely through this little letter. And again, Jude, he writes this little memo as a call to arms. In Jude's day, much like today, great apostasy was arising. Many false teachers were emerging. The truth of God's word was under attack. And so Jude, he picked up his pen, and being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote this apologetic, this defense for the truth. And he calls all believers in every generation to fight for the faith. And in week one, we were in Jude's greeting, and Jude assured our hearts that as soldiers, we can march into this battle for truth with confidence because we are safe, we are secure in Jesus Christ. Amen? I love what Jude says in verse 1 and 2. Jude says, we've been called by God's grace to salvation. And we're loved by God more than we could ever believe. And he's going to preserve us. He's going to keep us to the very end. Amen? Last week, Jude got us battle ready by challenging us to know what we believe, right? You can't defend the faith if you don't, what? Know it. He also showed us how to spot the real enemy, apostasy. And then he reminded us that victory is a guarantee. Amen? Jesus has already won this battle, and so we fight from a position of victory. Well, this morning, I just want to simply kick things off by just reading our text together. We're going to be in verses 8 through 11, so just four verses for our spiritual nourishment this morning, and so follow along as I read. Jude continues, likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but humbly said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and what they know naturally in their flesh, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. For they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, oh, how good it is to sit under your word once again. And Father, we're here. We are forgiven, we are saved, we are accepted only because you are a good and gracious King. And so, Father, we are saved by grace. There's no pride in our hearts because, God, if you gave us what we deserve, we would not be here this morning. And so how can we not sing with joy, you're a good and gracious King? And God, not only do you save us, but you also are now in the process of sanctifying us and changing us and making us more and more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you do that through your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to do that work, that you would sanctify us. So, Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. You know, terrorism has always existed in various forms, from political assassinations to high-profile kidnappings to guerrilla warfare. History is full of men who have tried to enact change through violent means. But on September 11th, 2001, a date we'll never forget, terrorism reached a new level. When mercenaries from the Al-Qaeda network hijacked four jetliners and used them as missiles. the resulting destruction of the World Trade Center in New York City and damage to the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. killed more than 3,000 people and dealt a severe blow to the American economy. In response, strict security measures were put into place. Do you remember those? You couldn't fly anywhere. From here on out, you had to go through every metal detector there was. But they had strict measures for airline travel and also high-profile public events. But prior to September 11th, the United States seemed almost immune to a terrorist attack. We thought it could never happen to us. But after the incredible collapse of the Twin Towers, Americans gained firsthand knowledge of terrorism's deadly attacks. You see, conventional warfare is not anything like terrorist attacks. For example, terrorism presents a unique serious threat for two primary reasons. First, terrorists operate secretly, covertly. They're relatively few in number. They remain hidden. They don't wear uniforms. So they're really hard to spot. Their plans stay secret until they strike, making their attacks very difficult to counteract. Second, terrorists are usually willing to die for their cause. In fact, they're eager to do so. They are willing to sacrifice themselves, to lay it all out on the line for the sake of their mission. And so even the severest human punishment, such as the death penalty, does not deter them. They welcome it. So if they're to be stopped, terrorists must be unmasked and apprehended before they can act. Otherwise, it's always too late. Well, those same features that make political terrorists so dangerous in the world make spiritual terrorists even more dangerous in the church. Because they often come disguised as angels of light or wolves in sheep's clothing, apostate teachers are really hard to spot. And because of their own self-deception, they willingly embrace their own eternal ruin for the sake of their own poisonous lies. You see, political terrorists can inflict material damage, physical death, but apostates disguised as genuine teachers can subvert God's truth and entice people to believing damning lies. And Jude, he realized the immense danger that apostates pose, and so he sounds the alarm and he calls all believers to contend earnestly for the faith, to keep battling for the pure doctrine of our common salvation against those who would seek to undermine the gospel. And because false teachers can often creep in unnoticed, the challenge comes in recognizing them and exposing them before they can inflict any harm. And that's exactly what Jude does here in our text. Like an artist, he paints for us a portrait of the true face of apostates, and it's not a pretty picture. He exposes them for who they really are, and Jude does so by using some of the most stinging and condemning language to describe them. I mean, he holds nothing back. I mean, Jude's not worried about being offensive. But from Jude's vivid portrait, we find three common characteristics of all apostates. And for the sake of time this morning, we're going to focus all of our attention on the first characteristic, all right? And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the final two in Jude's portrait, okay? So just one characteristic that all apostates have in common. Here it is. Jot this down. Apostates, okay, they reject divine authority. All authority comes from the throne of God, amen? Whether it's authority in the home, the church, the state, and those who exercise authority, they must first be under authority. They must be accountable to God. But apostate teachers, they don't just resist authority. They flat out reject it, and they set themselves up as their own authority. They're their own boss. And they assert their own personal autonomy, and they live as a law unto themselves. And Jude does a really, really good job of helping us see what this rebellious mindset and lifestyle looks like. in these verses, he gives us six distinguishing marks that are found in all those who refuse to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. All right, so if you're ready to dive back into our text and uncover these six marks, say go. All right, let's get going. I was waiting on you. So here we go. Here's the first mark. Jot this down. Apostates are dreamers. They're dreamers. Notice this in our text. Back to verse 8. Jude says, likewise, also these. Okay, the these, that's referring to old and new apostates. False teachers, past, present, future. All of them. Notice what he says next. Likewise, all of them are what? They're dreamers. Okay, that word dreamer there, it literally means phony visionary. Rejecting the Bible, listen, rejecting the Bible as their authority for what is true and right, apostates appeal to their dreams, visions. They look to their own imaginations. Some will go to the culture, philosophy. They look to the world of science. But they all follow their own truth as a source of revelation and justification for their own immoral lifestyle. This is the God gave me a word. This is the God told me. Or I prayed and I had a vision. Or I had a dream. Now please understand, this is nothing new. This is a tale as old as time, as Mrs. Potts sings. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see many false teachers making such outlandish claims. In fact, in the Old Testament, the term dreamer was virtually synonymous with false teacher. For example, Moses warned the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a what? Dreamer of dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or a wonder. Now notice, and if the sign or wonder spoken of what? You remember when Moses was in front of Pharaoh? And to prove that he was God's ambassador, he dropped his staff and it became a what? Serpent. But then what did Pharaoh's henchmen do? They did the same thing. Satan's powerful. Would you agree? Very deceptive. But what did Moses' staff do? It had a little lunch. Gobbled them all up. Right? So dreamers, they can pronounce a dream and it can actually take place. But notice, they use that as a justification, as authority for sin. Notice what they say. If the sign of wonder takes place, and the prophet says, let us follow other what? Gods. Let us worship them. Okay, does that dream, does that vision align with God's word or contradict it? Yeah, what's the first command in the Ten Commandments? No other gods but me. Okay, so they're using their own vision, their own mind, their own imagination to set themselves up as authority, as revelation, as truth, to lead people astray. Notice what Moses says. Run! No, he goes on. Do not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his what? Where's his commands found? Scripture. Don't go by dreams, don't go by visions, don't go by the culture, don't go by science. We bow to the authority of Scripture. And we'll obey him, serve him. And notice, hold fast to him. Along those same lines, the Apostle Paul, Along those same lines, not in there, but I'll read it for you. Along those same lines, the Apostle Paul cautioned the believers in Colossae with these words. He said, let no one cheat you or deceive you of your reward, taking delight in immorality, in the worship of angels, idolatry. okay, well, where are these teachers getting the authority? What's giving them the green light to practice such gross sin? Well, it goes on to say, taking their stand on visions they have seen, inflated without cause by their minds, not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. All that to say this: whenever you hear someone preaching or teaching or giving counsel, and they say, God gave me a vision, a dream, a word, here's my truth, but God's word is never opened in their hands, they never reference a chapter or a verse, their message does not align with Scripture, run. Plug your ears. La, 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 la. Don't listen. You got a dreamer on your hands. A phony visionary. And sadly, we got a lot of that in the church today. I can't tell you how many times I've turned on the TV and I've seen a spray tan preacher look into the camera and say with absolute honesty, I had a vision. God gave me a word. He wants to bless your socks off this year. But you can't be blessed if you're not first a blessing, and you can do so by sending 4 easy payments of $19.95 to my ministry. Where do I sign? There are even some dreamers out there who claim to be gods. You're like, really? Really? In fact, there are many televangelists and preachers and pastors in the Pentecostal movement, such as Paul Grosch, Paula White, Bill Winston, Benny Hinn, Todd White, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar. They all, in their minds, imagine themselves to be little gods. Their theology is called little Elohim theology. That's what they call themselves. In fact, they'll say, that's why God saved us, to be just like him. Rhonda Byrne, another apostate teacher who falls in this camp of dreamers, she wrote a very popular book called The Secret. This book quickly rose to number 1 on Amazon.com. It sold over 2 million copies worldwide in the early 2000s. It can be found in every bookstore in the Christian section. This book comes highly recommended by Oprah's Book Club, as if I care. But in it, Rhonda claims that you and I are deity. She quotes, "You are God in flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself in you. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all perfection." She goes on to say in her book, this is unbelievable, "The world turns on its orbit for you. The oceans and rivers ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you." Are you catching a theme? You, you, you. Then she says this: "Heaven cannot exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, know it now. You are truth. You are the master of the universe." That is serious error. It is satanic to the core. Listen, it's the original lie. What did Satan promise Eve in the garden? If you eat the fruit, you'll be like who? God. See, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just the same old lie, but it comes repackaged in a different vision or a dream or a word from the Lord. Now listen, all those dreamers pale in comparison to this phony visionary. Check this guy out. Here's a creepy picture if there ever was one. All right, this is Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. Have you heard of him? While growing up in Puerto Rico, de Jesus was a petty thief and a heroin addict. After professing faith in Christ, he became a Pentecostal preacher. Okay, so he's sort of in the family. Get this, he was even a member of a Southern Baptist church until he had a dream. A vision where angels supposedly spoke to him and told him that he was the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, DeJesus believes he is God. He refers to himself as, quote, the man Jesus Christ, end quote. In fact, he even believes he's greater. He says, quote, I'm greater than him, I teach better than him, I work greater miracles than him, I won't die even if you try to kill me. I will be the president of the biggest government this world has ever known. I'm going to change the world. And believing God chose him to replace Christ, listen, he urges his followers to break any ties they may have with Jesus of Nazareth. According to DeJesus, all other Christian groups have gotten it wrong for over 2,000 years. Now listen, listen to what he teaches. He teaches there's no sin nature, there is no devil, there is no hell, there is no judgment. This is a time of grace. In fact, he tells his followers they can do whatever they want because sin no longer exists. So as you can imagine, he's amassed a great following, but also great wealth. Beware of dreamers. Phony visionaries, they're out there. They reject God's authority. Jude says, watch out for those. They're often wolves in sheep's clothing. Here's the second mark that we see that Jude gives us. Apostates are defiled. They're defiled. Back to verse 8. Likewise, these dreamers, what? What's the next word? They defile the what? Okay, do you see how I got my point? Okay, I didn't sit in my office this week and was like, you know, what would be some characteristics of some false teachers? That's not how it went down. Okay, they're all right here. I'm just following what Jude tells us. They're dreamers, and they defile the flesh. Okay, that word flesh there, it comes from the Greek word sarx. And that word is referring not to our sin natures, but to our physical bodies. And that word defile, it comes from the Greek verb that means to stain or soil. And it's a present active verb, and it which tells us this is a continuous, ongoing, repeated action. It's a pattern. It's a habit. It's a lifestyle. Okay, think of it this way. I'm from a family of five boys. And I'm telling you, every day we came home from school covered head to toe in stains. Mud stains on our shoes, pizza stains on our shirts from lunch, grass stains on our pants from recess. This was an everyday occurrence. And so our laundry baskets were always overflowing with smelly, filthy clothes, our poor mom. But that's the idea that Jude has in mind here when he says these false teachers, they continually defile the flesh. He's saying they're living in a continuous, constant pattern of repeated, unrepented sin. They're slaves to it. And so their lives are sort of like laundry baskets, just overflowing with smelly, sin-stained clothes. And there is one particular sin that stands out above the rest. You see, when the scriptures link the word defile with sarx, the body, that is always referring to physical defilement. In other words, it's talking about sexual immorality. And so I need to be really, really clear on what sexual immorality is, because there's been a lot of a changing of definitions. Okay, sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside the boundary of marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime. Listen, despite popular opinion, God really does have a design for healthy sexuality, and it is one man, one woman, in marriage for a lifetime. And in anything sexually gratifying outside of that circle, it is sin, and I'm telling you, it's going to lead to suffering. It's deadly. And Jude says that these apostate teachers, they don't just flirt with God's boundary. They don't just try to get as close as they can. No, they go outside of it. They live there. They completely reject that design for healthy sexuality. In verse 4, Jude tells us that these apostates, they're lewd. They're lewd. They have no self-control. They have no ability to restrain their lusts. Why? They're still dead in sin, slaves to sin, completely devoid of the Holy Spirit. And so they have no divine power to control their own sinful impulses. And so just as a dog keeps returning to its vomit, false teachers, they just can't help but keep returning to their sin. And listen, even though it's done in secrecy, in time, the truth about their immorality will inevitably emerge. Truth and time go hand in hand. My dad says it all comes out in the wash, Tim. God puts it this way, I will not be mocked. Be sure your sin will find you out. And that's why we constantly hear about some sexual scandal that involves some celebrity pastor or high-profile Christian leader. In fact, not very long ago, CBS, another major news networks, aired out the dirty laundry of one of the prominent Christian denominations in America. Have you heard about this? In the Southern Baptist Convention, more than 250 pastors, church leaders, and volunteers were all found guilty of sex abuse. And most of those abuses were swept under the rug for over 20 years. Okay, so how do you unmask an apostate? Well, just watch their walk. Just look at their lifestyle. Do they live what Paul says? There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Notice the word hint. Or do they always make exceptions? Do they try to extend that circle, God's boundary, to include what's biblically and morally wrong? Okay, so they're dreamers. They defile the flesh. Okay, this is not an easy sermon for me to preach. I'd much rather encourage you this morning. But as your shepherd, I also have to warn you. Okay, so they're dreamers. They defile the flesh. Then this, jot this down. They're defiant. Okay, let's have everyone say, thanks, Captain Obvious. You're welcome. Those who reject God's authority, they're defiant. But an immoral, unchecked lifestyle, it always is rooted in a rebellious and an unbridled spirit that says, no one is going to tell me what to do or how to live. And Jude says that's the very MO of every apostate teacher. Back to verse 8, notice the progression here. Okay, so they're dreamers. They reject God's authority, his word. And so they defile the flesh. But what do they do next? What does it say? They reject authority. Now, Jude's not just talking about human authorities, but ultimately, he's talking about the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, apostates, they want no rules. They want no restrictions. No one telling them what they should and should not do. And so what do? Well, they just conveniently separate Jesus from being Savior from him being Lord. Jesus can be my Savior, but I have my Christian liberty, so Jesus doesn't have to be my Lord. Everyone say wrong. Yeah, big problem there. Okay, Jesus can't be your Savior if he's not your Lord. Okay, the one goes with the other. They're a package deal, not to be separated. But wanting to rule their own lives, these apostates refuse to surrender to Christ. They want enough of Jesus to get them out of hell, but they don't want enough Jesus to change how they live. And so they reject his authority. They refuse to resign as the chairman, the CEO of the board. They really like Burger King's slogan, "It's my way, I rule." This reminds me of the poem Evictus by William Henry. Do you know that poem? Listen to these words. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Now listen to this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul. That is the very MO of every apostate teacher. They reject their creator, their maker. They claim the title master. They think they're the captain of their own soul. They bow the knee to no one, not even Christ, but one day they will. And they won't even bow, but they're going to have to confess Jesus is Lord, but by then it'll be too late. Oh, don't let that be you. Six marks that are found in those who reject God's authority, who refuse to humble themselves before Almighty God. They're dreamers, they're defiled, they're defiant. Then this one, they're disrespectful. You see, arrogance, when it's left unchecked, it will always lead to irreverence. And that's exactly what we see in our text. Back to verse 8. Jude continues, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. So there's the arrogance. Now notice the irreverence. And they speak evil of what? Of dignitaries. More on that in a minute. Verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against Satan a reviling accusation, but he humbly said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, now there's a lot there in those verses, but let's start by unpacking apostates speak evil of dignitaries. Okay, it's sort of a weird description. Wouldn't you agree? The NIV puts it this way. They say they heap abuse on celestial beings. In the original Greek, it reads, they blaspheme angelic beings. Now, some believe that Jude is talking about fallen angels, demons, but I believe the text is referring to good angels. You see, throughout redemptive history, holy angels who are devoted to God's holy glory, they have a special role in establishing God's moral order. For example, God gave the angels the ministry of helping communicate his law. The scripture says they are the guardians and the givers of God's perfect moral law. We also know from scripture that the holy angels will be involved in the ultimate judgment of the wicked, including these apostates. So you see, these heavenly messengers, these ministers, they hold a very special place in God's heart, but they also play a pivotal role in God's plans. Not only that, but by a show of hands, who here thinks angels are powerful? Raise your hand. Okay, I thought I would get a unanimous decision there. Yes, they're powerful. Scripture says that you and I, we are made lower than the angels. Okay, so who's greater? All in favor of honesty at church? Okay. Who's greater, you or an angel? Listen, I don't care how many push-ups you can do, how much you can bench press, you got nothing on one of God's holy angels. In fact, if one of them showed up right here, right now, we would all fall on our faces in fear. You remember what happened to all the soldiers at the empty tomb? They were like dead men. Yet Jude says, These false teachers, they were so arrogant, so irreverent, that they had the audacity to speak evil, to blaspheme holy angels, and in doing so, they're really blaspheming their creator, God himself. And then in verse 9, Jude illustrates the extreme folly of their blasphemies. And he does so through an episode recorded in an apocryphal book that would have been very familiar to his audience. Okay, this book was known as the Assumption of Moses. Now, the fact that Jude quoted from this non-biblical book does not mean the book is inspired. Okay? Any more than Paul's quotations from the Greek poets put God's approval on everything the Greek scholars wrote. Okay, the Spirit of God led Jude to use this quotation and make it part of the inspired scriptures. Okay, so the Assumption of Moses, not inspired. Everyone say it's not in the Bible. Very good. You won't find a table of contents. Jude is. All right, but by citing this literature from outside the Bible, Jude, he's pretty clever. See, Jude, he's leaving these false teachers nowhere to turn. If they appealed to scripture, they were condemned. But now, if they tried to find support from writings outside the Bible, they're still condemned. But according to the Testament of Moses, or the Assumption of Moses, the archangel Michael had been sent by God to bury Moses' body. But Lucifer intercepted him, claiming the body was his. But instead of showing disrespect towards Lucifer, Michael, he left the matter with Jude, or with a judge of all creatures, simply saying, "Lord, rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." So Jude's point is this: if Michael, the archangel, if he knew his proper place, if he knew how to stay in his lane, if he was humble and respectful when he disputed with Satan about the body of Moses, if he chose his words carefully when addressing Lucifer, how much more irreverent and disrespectful and presumptuous it was for these apostates to rail against angelic beings. You see, Jude's doing like a comparing and a contrasting. And these apostates, they're the total opposite of Michael. Michael is an archangel, a warrior angel. He's one of the greatest angels, but he's still just an angel. He's a creature. He's not the creator. He's a servant, not the sovereign Lord. He's a minister, not the master. And as great as he is, Michael knew his proper place in God's plan. That is something every false teacher fails to grasp. They think they're their own authority, their own master, their own Lord. They think they set the policy and make the rules. Arrogance, defiance, and irreverence runs through their veins. And it shows in how they slander angels, slander the Lord. Now here's my question: why would they do that? The answer? They don't want God, his word, his moral law, his angels, or anyone for that matter, meddling in their lives. And so whenever God's word steps on their toes, whenever the moral law stands in the way of what they want to do, whenever the truth of scripture threatens their own personal autonomy, what do? They just simply deny or distort what God's word says. They'll twist the truth. They'll pervert the law. They'll even call evil good. And good what? Evil. And in doing so, listen, when they do that, they are blaspheming God and his holy angels, who are the guardians and the givers of his perfect moral law. Maybe you're thinking, "Pastor Tim, is this really happening today? Like, what does this look like?" Well, sadly, there are many false pastors, false churches, who are willingly compromising more and more on doctrinal and moral issues. Some do so because they don't want to offend. They want to fill seats, draw a crowd. Others do so because they want to be just like the crowd. More inclusive, more affirming, more accepting, more tolerant. If we're more loving, we could win them to Christ. No, love without truth is hypocrisy. But most do so to justify their own immoral behavior. Here's a few examples. I recently stumbled across a few church signs from several liberal Christian churches. These are all on Facebook. One sign reads this, God loves you just the way she made you. Another sign read, Jesus had two dads, and he turned out all right, and we think it's awesome. Another church sign said, all people are God's children, no matter their color, gender, or sexual preference. How about this one? Jesus was a brown-skinned refugee and socialist. Come worship with us. Last Easter, a very prominent progressive pastor in a very liberal church, he preached a sermon called The Problem with Easter. Red flag. But he said this. He said, Jesus didn't die for our sins. What? Well, what did he die for? Well, he was killed because he was a threat to the current power structure, white supremacy. He just flat out denied the substitutionary death of Christ. Talk about irreverent. You know Rob Bell? You ever heard of Rob Bell? He's a very, very, very famous liberal pastor. He calls the Bible a profoundly human book. He went on to say, although there's wisdom to be found in the Bible, it was written by men. These men were writing what they believed about God. Then he said this, they didn't get everything right. Why is he denying the inspiration and in inerrancy of Scripture to open the door for compromise? Not too long ago, I was attending a funeral, and a Methodist preacher was officiating, and he said this, whatever journey of faith you find yourself on this morning, it makes no difference to God, because all faiths lead to him. I almost fell out of my chair. That is blatant universalism, which says that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. He's not uniquely God's provision for salvation. That is blasphemous. And what that crowd needed to hear was the hope of the gospel. What they needed to hear was the good news that there is salvation. It is possible, but it's only found in Jesus Christ. But they were sold a lie. And so many left lost and hopeless. See, here's the deal. It all comes down to this. Satan wants to take one message out of the church, the gospel. The truth is, Satan could care less what people believe as long as they don't believe the gospel. And so what does he do? Well, he just simply plants his spies in churches who exchange the true gospel for false ones. But Jude says, listen, you can spot them. It can be difficult, but watch out for dreamers. Watch out for those who defile the flesh, who are defiant, who are disrespectful, blasphemous. Then this, here's another mark of those who openly reject God's authority. They're dense. They're dense. They're spiritually ignorant. Okay? Look at verse 10. Jude goes on to say, but whatever these apostates, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally in their flesh, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Now, the things, listen, the things they do not know, those things they speak evil of, those are spiritual things. Those are biblical things, the things of the Lord, the truths of Scripture, all those things, they go right over their heads. Why? They're dead in sin. Spiritually blind. So yes, they can think, but they cannot think correctly. They will not think biblically. Instead, they will only and always think naturally. Jude says they think like brute beasts, irrational animals. Okay, Jude was not a seeker-sensitive pastor. And so in arrogance and in ignorance, as I just shared with you, they will openly slander and blaspheme what they do not know and understand. I just shared with you all sorts of examples that just left us stunned, right? A talking without thinking, without all the facts from emotion and pride and selfish desires, they actually make themselves look like fools as they talk like fools. But remember, listen, how you think, what you believe dictates how you live your behavior. And because they think like beasts, they'll eventually go on to live like ones. They live like animals by their natural impulses, gratifying their every bodily craving. Jude says, whatever they do know naturally in the flesh, the things you can see and taste and touch, the things of this world, its pleasures, it's those things. They indulge in those things to the point of self-destruction. Jude says they defile the what? The flesh. Jude's irony, it's so striking, isn't it? Apostates claim a higher spiritual understanding, yet their knowledge does not rise even above that of the animals. Apostates, they claim liberty, freedom, yet they're slaves, prisoners of their own lust and basic instincts. They all claim to be right, but they could not be more wrong. They'll claim to live for God, but they really live for themselves. Many claim to rise higher, to be enlightened, yet they actually sink lower. They're ignorant. They profess to exalt Christ, but by their lives they embarrass him, and they bring shame to his name. Now listen, this ought to break our hearts. This should sadden us. Why? Because they're still dead in sin. They're blinded. They need to be saved. I mean, the only thing that separates us from them is the grace of God. But if you continue to live in rejection of God's authority, that will lead to your doom eternally. And that's the final mark that Jude gives us. He tells us that these apostates are doomed. Look at verse 11. What's the first word? Woe. When you see woe in Scripture, that's not like blossom. Woe. Okay? This is like woe, beware. So this is pretty serious. Woe to who? To them. For they have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Notice the word profit. More on that in a minute. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. By exclaiming woe to them, Jude is actually following in the footsteps of Christ by pronouncing ultimate spiritual judgment on apostates. Now that word woe, it's an emotional cry. It's really a wail of grief. You'd hear that at a lot of funerals in the biblical times. Woe! But Jude is essentially exclaiming, oh, how terrible, how horrible their fate will be. And to back up his claim of doom, Jude, like a really good Sunday school teacher, he gets out his flannel graph again, and he cites from the Old Testament three examples of individuals who rebelled against God's authority, and they all suffered for it. Who's the first example? It's Cain. Remember Cain? Listen, Cain was a religious man. Cain believed in God. Cain believed in religion, but he did it after his own will. Cain denied he was a sinner, rejected redemption by blood. He thought he could get to God on his own terms. We all know his story, don't we? It's found in Genesis chapter 4. Cain had a little brother. What was his name? Abel. Cain was what, you know? He was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. And one day, these two siblings both offered God a sacrifice for sin. However, unlike his younger brother Abel, Cain did not bring an acceptable sacrifice. You see, Abel brought what God clearly required, an animal sacrifice, a blood offering to atone for his sin, which all foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. But Cain, in his pride, in his own self-styled religion, ignored God's requirements, and he brought a fruit and veggie tray for his offering. And in the end, God blessed Abel's faith, accepted his sacrifice, counted him righteous, but he rejected Cain's act of self-righteousness, his fruits and veggies. And as a result, Cain grew jealous and resentful towards his little brother until one day that hatred boiled over and he murdered Abel in cold blood, which revealed his true colors. He was not a child of God, but far from him. But you see, Cain is a great example of one who rebels against God's way of salvation. Cain did not come to God by faith. He did not believe God when he said that man was to bring a little lamb for a sacrifice, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of what? Sins. No. See, Cain thought he could come to God on his own terms. And that is a perfect picture of all apostates. They believe in religion. They'll even say to believe in God, but they do it their own way, not God's way. And that's why Jesus said, many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Dreams. Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus said what? Depart from me. I never knew. And then he calls them workers of what? They sound saved. Lord, Lord. They look saved. I mean, they're casting out demons for crying out loud. But Jesus is like, I don't know you. Why? They followed the way of Cain. They thought they could get to heaven on their own. They were relying on their own works. The casting out of demons, all those things. That will get me in. And in the end, Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. Eternal doom. Don't be like Cain. Maybe you're here this morning and you're following that way. Listen, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to destruction. Jesus said there's only two ways. There's two roads. Everyone's traveling on two roads. There's a broad road. Many are on that road. That Methodist preacher was on that road. All roads lead to heaven. No, they do not. That leads to destruction. But there is a narrow road. Few find it. You only find it by God's grace, by the way. And maybe you're on that way of Cain. I'm telling you, it's going to lead to doom. If that's you, repent. Turn from your sin. Fall on Christ. Enter that narrow road. It's your only hope of salvation. The second example Jude holds up for us is a man named Balaam. He was a prophet. His story is found for us in Numbers 22 through 24. Through deceitful means, he led the entire nation of Israel into sexual sin. Why? Money. Financial enticement was offered by King Balak of Moab. You see, Balaam was a prophet for pay, a hireling, a profiteering preacher. Gold was his god, money his master. Ministry was all about making money, not caring for God's people. People were just a means to an end, and so God killed him for it. And listen, as a prophet for hire, Balaam is a prime illustration of many false teachers. Those who love wealth, power, prestige more than God. The final example that Jude gives us takes us back to number 16 to a Levite named Korah. Korah rejected the God-ordained authority of Moses and Aaron. In other words, he didn't like how they were running the ship. Korah thought he could do a better job, and so he gathered a following, he staged a mutiny, and God destroyed him for it. In fact, the Bible says God opened up the earth and swallowed them. That would be pretty crazy, wouldn't it? And listen, Korah didn't just get swallowed up, but his household and all of his followers. And like Korah, apostates are rebellious at heart. They're non-submissive in attitude. They're a law unto themselves. And just like Korah, they will perish. Arrogance and pride are always on the radar screen for God's certain condemnation. That's why Proverbs says pride comes before a what? Fall. Okay, so let's see if you're paying attention to Jude's history lesson. What do all three examples have in common? It's two things. First, they all rebelled against God's authority. And second, they all perished eternally for it. But notice the progression. Notice the progression in that verse. Jude says, all apostates, they first reject God's authority for salvation, just like Cain. They refuse to turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. And then it shows in how they run after their own passions and this world's pleasures and riches, just like Balaam. And then when any true Christ follower confronts them or calls them out, like Korah, they reject and hate them. And in the end, they perish. That is the tragedy of rejecting God's authority. My wife and I, we enjoy watching crime documentaries. You're like, you're so weird. Yes, we are weird. But one of the things I enjoy most about those documentaries is when they interview forensic artists. You know about forensic artists? It's pretty cool. These artists, they're called sketch artists, and they play a huge role in helping law enforcement solve crimes. And they do so by interviewing victims and witnesses of crimes in order to create a sketch that reflects the image of the perpetrator. And what's amazing to me is more times than not, the picture ends up looking almost identical to the actual criminal. It's pretty amazing. Well, here in our passage, Jude does exactly that. I mean, Jude is like a forensic artist. And he's just beginning to sketch for us a portrait of all apostates. And Jude doesn't use pencil or pen, but he used striking descriptions and valid comparisons from the past. And together, they paint for us a very vivid picture. Apostate teachers, they're hypocritical deceivers, dreamers. They're immoral sinners. They defile the flesh. They're defiant and disrespectful. They're blasphemous. They gladly distort the truth of the gospel and twist the scriptures for gain. They choose the way of Cain over the way of Christ, the error of Balaam over the truth of Christ, and the death of Korah over the life of Christ. To sum it all up, they all reject divine authority. And the next time we're together, Jude is going to put the final touches on this portrait. But more importantly, Jude is going to remind us that as soldiers in God's army, we have no need to fear these spiritual terrorists. Why? Jesus, our commander-in-chief, is coming again. And he's going to put this war for truth to an end once and for all. Look at verse 14. Well, this will close. This is just a primer for next week. Jude says, see, the Lord is coming. He's coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and all of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Aren't you glad Jesus is coming? And at his coming, trust me, things will be radically different from his first visit to earth. Jesus comes to a crown, not a cross. He comes to a throne, not a cradle. He comes to reign, not to die. He comes to judge, not to be judged. And the next time Jesus comes will be the last time he comes. And his angels will be both his escort and his agents of judgment. This reminds me of one of my favorite hymns, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That hymn says it best. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is what? Sure." Amen? "One little word shall fell him." Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. I thank you for, God, Jude. I love his passion for truth. His love for your word, his love for the gospel. God, ultimately, his love for you. And so, God, he also loves your church. And so he warns us of those who seek to undermine the gospel and to deceive. And so I thank you for that warning. Father, but above all, I thank you that this isn't the end. Jesus is coming, and he's going to finish what he's already started. He already has won the war. And so, God, we look forward to that day, and we even pray right now, Lord, come quickly. But until then, may we continue to contend for the faith. Help us to contend, but not be contentious. Help us to speak the truth in love when needed. God, keep us humble. Keep our eyes to the skies. Keep us abiding in Jesus. And God, you promise that we will abide because of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And so God, I pray once again, Lord, come quickly. We pray this all in his name. Amen.